Good morning. Cassie and I have really enjoyed coming down here and being with you guys, and it's a pleasure to be back again this morning. What I'd like for us to do today is to look at the first six verses of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through the first part of verse 6. Colossians 1, 1 through the first part of verse 6 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Let's pray. Lord, we're gathered here this morning, and now we come to your word. Lord, I plead with you to come and to speak to us. For the believers here, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see and to appreciate all that is ours in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to strengthen and grow our assurance that we are in Christ. And Lord, for those that are here today that might not know you, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to their lost condition, and that you would then turn their eyes to Christ so that they might turn and be saved. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the passage that I want us to look at today is in the book of Colossians, and it's one of my favorite books in the New Testament in the Bible. Before we actually get into the passage, I want to give you briefly a little bit of background on the book of Colossians. Colossians is kind of unique in that most of the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote to churches that he himself had either established or had visited. But Colossians is written to a church that was not started by the Apostle Paul. The very book tells us that it was started by Epaphras, a friend of Paul's, and that Paul had never even met the Colossians. And it seems that the occasion for writing the book was that Epaphras had come to visit Paul, and he'd given Paul a good report. He told Paul how the Colossians had come to faith in Christ and how they were growing in their faith. And when Paul heard this report, he rejoiced. He was glad to hear it, and he was happy about it. And so he decided to write to the Colossians to encourage them to continue in their faith. But it also appears that Paul was also writing to warn the Colossians of some dangerous false teaching that may have been creeping into their church. There are debates among theologians about exactly what the nature of that false teaching was, and some people even say that there was no false teaching at all. But in light of chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, it seems like there definitely was some kind of a threat of false teaching. It's not clear whether it was one unified teaching or whether it was one group that was teaching all of these things. But it is clear that there were three different dangers that Paul pointed out to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. And that's not going to be our text. But briefly, I want to mention three of those things. The first danger was an ancient teaching that's called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics were a group of people that taught that there was this body of secret knowledge that was only available to a special initiated group of people, which would help them to attain to a higher plane spiritually. And the Gnostics also made a distinction between the spiritual world and the material world. And they taught that everything that was material, in other words, our bodies and this world, anything that is material and that you could touch, that it was evil. And so consequently, some of the Gnostics practice ascetic practices. In other words, they practice the harsh treatment of the body. And Paul mentions that in chapter 2, verses 10 18 and 23. Their idea was that the body was evil and therefore it had to be treated harshly. A second dangerous teaching that Paul addressed appeared to have been Jewish in nature. In verses 11, 16, and 17 of chapter 2, Paul addresses people who apparently were emphasizing the need to continue observing the Sabbath and to continue observing certain Jewish festivals and certain Jewish rites like circumcision. And then it appears that there may have been a third element of false teaching, which was kind of mystical in nature. In verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul mentions people that based their beliefs on visions and that worshiped angels. And really, at the heart of each of these false teachings was the same idea. Basically, what any of these three groups of people were saying was this: Christ is not enough. To have Jesus Christ is not enough to truly live a spiritual life that is pleasing to God. And basically the answer that the Apostle Paul gave to this is found in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I'll read those briefly. He says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Basically, Paul's answer to all of these groups, to the Gnostics who were saying, it's fine that you have Christ, but you really need this special secret knowledge, to the people that were teaching a Jewish heresy that were saying, well, that's great that you've received Christ, but really, your faith is deficient and lacking unless you observe the Sabbath and circumcision and all these other things. And to the people that were saying that you should worship angels, Paul basically gives this two-part answer in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he gives the answer, Christ is supreme. Christ is exalted above any and every other being. Christ is God Himself, made man. And then the second answer that he gives in verse 10 is that those of us that are in Christ are filled with fullness. In other words, we have everything that we need. To have Christ is to have everything you need to live the Christian life, to live a life that is pleasing to God. So that's basically the theme of the book of Colossians: the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is exalted above everything, and the sufficiency of Christ. To have Christ is to have all that you need. Now, coming back to our passage, what I want to do with these first six verses is to make six observations about things that the Apostle Paul says in these verses about Christians. I think that we can draw out of these verses six ways that the Apostle Paul describes Christians. And I think that looking at this is profitable for us for two reasons. First of all, for us as Christians, I think it's important that we know and that we fully grasp and appreciate and understand everything that belongs to us now that we're in Christ. Paul prayed this for the Ephesians. In fact, in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, Paul prayed that the eyes of their hearts, of the Ephesian believers, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know the hope to which they had been called. In other words, Paul was praying that they, having become Christians, would understand and fully grasp what it was that God had given them in Christ. And so likewise for us, I think there's profit in considering what Paul says here about Christians, because if we are Christians and these things are true of us, and we should be encouraged by what we find here. A second reason I think that it can be a profit for us to examine what Paul says about Christians is as we take into account what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul challenged the people at Corinth who were professing Christians to examine themselves to see whether or not they were in the faith. Now, we need to be careful here, and I do want to be careful, and I want to sound this word of caution. The Bible clearly teaches that we as believers can have assurance that we can know we are saved and that God wants us to know that we are saved. So we need to be careful, and I want to be careful. My intention in pointing this out is not, and I don't think God ever wants a true believer to be questioning and doubting whether or not he's saved. But we should also recognize that the New Testament teaches throughout that there have been and there will be people who profess faith in Christ, who attend church, who are visibly part of the church, who have not really been born again. That teaching is found in places like the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes a plant that flourishes and grows immediately, but then it withers away because it doesn't have any root. In other words, it doesn't have any life in itself. It's taught in places like Acts 20, when Paul warns the elders of the Ephesian church that wolves are going to come from without and from within. the church. It's taught in places like Hebrews 6, and then in places like 1 John 2:19, where John describes people who went out from us, but were never of us. In other words, he's describing people who proved themselves to not truly be believers, even though they had been a part of the church. And so I think there's value for us and value for Christians, those of us that are professing believers, to continually be comparing our lives to Scripture. What does Scripture say? I profess to be a Christian. What does Scripture say about Christians? Does my life line up with that? And ideally, for those of us that truly have born again, this will not be a condemning, defeating exercise to examine ourselves that way. Rather, it should only serve to increase our assurance. As we who are professing Christians compare our lives to Scripture and we see, you know what? The things that the Word says about a believer, I see those in my life. I see that God is doing those things in my life. That should only serve to increase our confidence that we are actually saved. It should increase our assurance. So now getting back to our passage, I want to look at six things that Paul says, six ways that he describes believers. And the first way that he describes believers is as holy and faithful. We see that in verse 2. There he addresses himself to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I'm reading from the ESV. If you have the NIV, I believe the NIV says the holy and faithful brothers. And in fact, the word saint simply means holy one. In Spanish, the word for holy and the word for saint is the exact same word. And so what first thing that Paul is saying about believers here, he's saying that they are holy. Now, in 1 Peter 1:16, God is quoted from Leviticus as describing himself as holy. There he says, "Be holy because I am holy." And when the Bible describes God as holy, or when God describes himself as holy, he means that he is absolutely, totally separated from evil. He means that he is morally perfect. He means that he never does wrong in his actions, and that in his character he is entirely perfect, never sinned. This is the truth that is taught in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that those of us that are in Christ have become the righteousness of God. And this is one of the great truths of the gospel, that for those of us that are in Christ, not only has our sin been imputed or transferred to Christ, but Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed or transferred to us, such that if we are in Christ, we are clothed in His perfect righteousness. And God views us as being absolutely perfect, but with a foreign righteousness, with a righteousness that is from Christ. A second thing that I think we can say when we talk about Christians being holy is that although we are not there, although Paul himself says in Philippians 3 that he has not arrived, that he has not attained what he's striving for, and although we know that ourselves, a Christian is being made holy. Those of us that are in Christ are being sanctified. According to Romans 8:29, God is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. He's working to mold our characters, and then outflowing from our characters, our actions, such that we are more like Christ and such that we act more like Christ. And then a third thing that we could say is that when it says that a person who's a Christian is holy, it means that he has been set apart for God. It means that God Himself has separated us from sin. He's called us to Himself, and He's consecrated us unto Himself. And something that I said a few weeks ago that I want to emphasize again, when I said it when we looked at Psalm 16, I think a lot of times we make the mistake of thinking of Christianity and of what it means to be a Christian simply in terms of what we don't do. Well, I'm a Christian, so now I don't do this and this and this. And that's true. Part of that is part of what's included in the idea of being holy, being separated from sin. But I remind you again, if we stop there, we miss the point. God separates us from sin in order to give us something better. He separates us unto Himself. The reason that we're separated from sin is not only because it's not pleasing to God, but it's not satisfying to us. It doesn't really satisfy. And we're separated unto God in order to live a life of worship in order to find our satisfaction in Him. One more thing to say about this phrase, saints and faithful brothers. Most theologians take this as one phrase, that it all goes together, holy and faithful brothers. And most of them point out that the connection is that the word faithful refers to a person who has faith, and that our holiness, in all the respects that I mentioned, in the respect of being positionally righteous, in the fact that we're being sanctified, in the fact that we've been set apart for the Lord, all of that flows from our faith in Christ. We become holy by having faith in Christ. So those two words are linked there. And so our holiness is in no way linked to any work of ours or to any merit of ours. It's the result of having faith in Christ, of being vitally connected to Christ. Well, a second thing that Paul says about Christians is also found in verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father." So a second thing that we can derive from this is that a Christian is a child of God. And really, this is one of the most shocking and amazing and glorious truths in all of Scripture. That God, the Creator, the Lord, the King of everything, not only has forgiven us of our sins, but He has adopted us. He has made us His children. And I think that there are at least three things that are implied in this idea. The first thing that's implied in the idea that we are children of God is the way that God loves us. God doesn't love us with an abstract, hypothetical, detached kind of love. Rather, God loves us with the kind of love that a father has for his children, with a warm, caring, compassionate, affectionate, tender love. That's amazing. It's incredible to think about. Second, I think it reveals the kind of love that we should have for God. On the one hand, it's true that we should not casually and nonchalantly enter into the presence of God irreverently. It's true that there's a radical difference between us and God. We are not on the same plane. God is entirely different than us. And in that sense, we should reverently come before God to worship Him. But at the same time, the fact that God is our Father implies that we should love Him, not the way that we would love maybe or honor a president or a king or a famous person that we've never met, but with the kind of tender love with which we would love a father. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8:15 that the Holy Spirit in us should lead us to cry, "Abba, Father." And I'm sure you've heard that word Abba means daddy. So that's the second thing implied in the fact that we're children of God, the way that we should love God, not only with reverent worship, but with a tender love, like the love that a child would have for his daddy. And a third thing that it implies is that we are heirs of eternal life. In Romans 8:17, Paul says that we are heirs, and in fact, we are co-heirs with Christ. There he says that we will suffer in this life, but that in eternal life we will be glorified. And so we have a wonderful inheritance that awaits us, not only as people who've been forgiven by God, but as children of God, as people that God has called to Himself, as people that God loves in a special way. A third thing that we see about Christians is found in verse 4. There Paul says, let me read 3 and 4. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So a third thing that we could say about a Christian is really something basic. A Christian has faith in Jesus Christ. But here I think we need to ask the question, what does it mean to have faith in Christ? And I think that there are two important distinctions we need to make. First, we need to distinguish between intellectual assent or belief and between trust. And I would submit to you that saving faith is trust. It certainly does involve intellectual assent. Can a person be saved without assenting to the historical facts of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Absolutely not. But could a person intellectually assent to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and still be lost? Yes. James 2:19 tells us that there is a kind of demonic faith, which is merely intellectual assent, which is not saving faith. That it's possible for someone to affirm the historical facts of the gospel and not be saved. Let me give you an example here. You might have two people who would say this: I believe in the president. But two people who say that could mean two entirely different things. The first person could mean, I believe that the president exists because I've seen him on television. Or maybe during the election he came to my town and I saw him in person. But the second person, by saying, I believe in the president, could mean, I believe that he's doing a good job. I think that he's capable. I think that he's going to lead us in a good direction. The first person means that he intellectually affirms the fact that the president exists. The second person is affirming that he trusts in the president. And I would submit to you that saving faith is trusting in Christ. It's not simply affirming the facts, the historical facts of the gospel. And let me read you a couple of verses here from Romans 4, 20 and 21. And in Romans 4, Paul was speaking of the faith of Abraham. And according to chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, he was saved by that faith. And then this is the way that it describes Abraham's faith, the faith by which he was saved, in Romans 4, 20 and 21. He says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So the saving faith, the faith that saved Abraham, was a faith that in response to God's promises to him said, yes, I'm convinced that God can and will do what he's promised to me. Well, this leads to a second distinction that we need to make. What is the promise that God holds out to us in the gospel? The promise that God holds out to us in the gospel is that anyone who repents of his sin and trusts in Christ will be saved. And here I think it's important to make a distinction between a general kind of trusting in Christ and a looking to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I don't know if you have known people like this. It may not be as common in the States, but when Cassie and I lived in Peru, it was a predominantly Catholic country, and everyone there assumed that they were Christian in some sense. And I would often talk with people about the importance of trusting in Christ. And many people said, oh yeah, you've got to trust in Christ. Yes, we need to trust in Christ. But what did they mean by that? Many of them meant, I need to trust in Christ for my job, or for my health, or for this or that material need. And don't get me wrong, we as believers certainly do need to trust in Christ for those things. But that's not the kind of faith that will save a person. It's possible that a person could say, yeah, I'm trusting in Christ for all those things. But if that person has never looked to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and trusted in Christ and in His finished work on our behalf, he won't be saved. So to summarize this, saving faith is not just intellectual assent. It includes intellectual assent, but it's a trust in Christ. And it's not just a general kind of trust in Christ. Rather, it's a looking to Him to satisfy our greatest need, which is that of forgiveness of sins. It's looking to Him and what He did on our behalf in order to secure for us forgiveness of sins and salvation. moving on, the fourth thing that we see that Paul says about Christians is found in verse 4. He says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So a fourth thing that Paul says about believers is that believers have love for the saints. In other words, believers love other believers. And this idea of loving other believers is closely associated all throughout the Scripture with the idea of assurance of salvation. And I alluded earlier to 1 John 5:13, where John tells Christians that he's written them the book of 1 John in order that they may know they are saved. And I want to affirm that as strongly as I can, that the Bible teaches that we can know we are saved and God wants us to know that we are saved. But we should ask the question, biblically, how can we know that we're saved? And I think that the Bible gives us at least three answers. The first answer is that we can know that we're saved simply by believing what the Bible says. For example, in places like John 5:24, it says that those that have trusted in Christ have passed from death to life. And the idea, and that they have, present tense, eternal life. So how can I know that I'm saved? Well, the Bible says that those that have trusted in Christ have passed from death to life, that they have eternal life. I've trusted in Christ. By believing what the Bible says, I can know that I'm saved. One way of knowing that we're saved is simply by believing what the Bible says about those that have trusted in Christ. The Bible says a second thing, though. In Romans 8:16, Paul says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So a second way that we can know that we're saved is through the subjective, internal witness of the Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians 1:13-14 and other verses, the believer, from the very moment of repenting and believing the gospel, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And according to Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us gives us an inner peace and confidence and assurance that we're saved. So that's the second way that we can know we're saved. We can know it by believing the Bible. We can know it by the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. But a third way that the Bible tells us that we can know we're saved is by seeing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In Galatians 5:22-23, Paul mentions what is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what are the things that the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell the believer at the moment of conversion, what are the things that the Holy Spirit will produce in the believer? And there he mentions several things that really have to do with our character. Well, another thing that the Bible mentions repeatedly and that we see here in our passage that is an evidence that someone has been saved is love for other believers. And this agrees with what Jesus himself said in John 13:34-35. There he told his disciples that the world would know that they were his followers in that they loved one another. John also taught this in the book of 1 John. He mentioned it four times as an evidence that someone was saved. And then at the end, at 1 John 5:13, he says, "I've written you these things so that you might know you're saved." What are these things? One of the things that he mentioned repeatedly was love for other believers. In 1 John 3:14, he said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." How do we know we're saved? He says, "We know in that we love the brothers." In other words, this is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of the ways that we see transformation in our lives. Well, then we should ask the question, what does that mean? How can we love other believers? What does it mean to love the brethren? I think that it breaks down into two categories. The first category would simply mean loving them by helping them with their material needs. In the book of James, James refers to people that claim to be believers and then turn a brother away who's in need and basically say, "God bless you, I hope it goes well for you." And he says, how can such a person be saved? In Galatians 5:13, Paul says that through love we should serve one another. And I think there he has in mind physical needs. But then there's a second way that we can love other believers. And I think that, again, to understand that, we need to go back to what Jesus said in John 13. He told his disciples that they should love one another as he had loved them. Well, how did Christ love them? And how does he love us? It's true that when he came, he did miracles of healing. He helped people out with their physical, their material needs. But what was the primary way that Christ helped us out? What was the primary thing that he did? He told us he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came so that he could die for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. In other words, the primary way that Christ loved his disciples and the primary way that he loved us was by meeting a spiritual need. And so likewise, our love for other Christians should be expressed in a desire to meet their spiritual needs. Well, how can we do that? I think that Hebrews 10:22-25 really gives us a lot of direction there. In Hebrews 10, it says that we should help one another to persevere in faith. It says that we should stir one another up to good works. It says that we should encourage one another. In other words, we love our brothers by recognizing the need to persevere in faith, by recognizing the need to grow in faith, and by doing what we can to help them accomplish that. I think that it also involves praying for one another. And even in light of Matthew 18, it may occasionally involve rebuking one another or calling one another to account for our sins and calling them to come back from their sins. A fifth thing that we see about the way that Paul describes Christians is found in verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. A fifth thing that Paul says about Christians is that Christians have the hope of eternal life. And this is something that we talked about a few weeks ago when we saw from Titus 2 that our great hope is the glorious appearing of Christ. And sadly today, many people who call themselves Christians have not really grasped what the true Christian hope is. Unfortunately, there's a growing trend today, a teaching that's called the health and wealth or the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel teaches that we should, if we're in Christ, that we should have an easy life now, that we should never encounter any kind of sickness or adversity or problem. And there are two problems with this kind of teaching. First of all, something that I've alluded to before, this kind of teaching views Christ and views God as a means to something better than God. It views Christ simply as a way to become rich and healthy and to have an easy and a comfortable life. And I would submit to you that that is blasphemy, that that is heresy, that there is nothing better than God, that God is not a means to get to something better than God. God is it. God is the end. God is the goal of everything. And then a second problem with the prosperity gospel and with the health and wealth type teaching is that they misunderstand what the Scripture has to say about the kingdom of God. It's true that on the one hand, ever since Christ came and inaugurated the kingdom of God. And ever since Christ has been here, the kingdom of God has been present. But it's also true that the kingdom is yet to come. Christ taught us in Matthew 6 that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come." So this is what theologian George Eldon Ladd called already but not yet. In one sense, the kingdom of God already is here. And is healing possible? Are miracles possible? Can God provide for our needs? Yes. But the kingdom is not here totally. What we're living today is not the kingdom consummated. There's a coming day when Christ is coming back, when the kingdom will come in its fullness. And so we find ourselves kind of in an intermediate period. And so all those things are possible, but they're not here yet. So the Christian hope for us right now is not that if we're in Christ, we're going to have an easy life and that we're never going to be sick and that we're never going to have any kind of problem or any kind of need. And if we could grasp that, that's really going to help us to live our Christian lives. If we could grasp the idea that what is best for us is that which will make us appreciate and treasure Christ. If we could grasp the idea that what's best for us is what is most going to help mold us and make us more like Christ. And if we could grasp the idea that what's best for us is what is going to make us most appreciate and look forward to Christ's second coming, we will be able to deal with adversity and problems much better. A final thing that Paul says about Christians is at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. He says, of this hope, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. So here Paul reminds the Colossians of how it is that they were saved. Apparently Epaphras had come there and he had preached the gospel to them, and in that way the gospel had come to them. So I want to say something that I mentioned last week. I absolutely believe that conversion is a miracle. That conversion, when a sinner is converted and turns from his sin and turns to Christ, it's a miracle. It's a work of God. It's something that man cannot accomplish. But at the same time, I want to affirm what we see here and what we see in other parts of Scripture, that God accomplishes this miracle through means. And that the means that God has appointed to accomplish the miracle of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. In Romans 10, 14 through 17, Paul describes this. And in verse 17, he comes down to the point and he says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So the means that God uses to accomplish the miraculous event of conversion is the preaching of the gospel. And we see that this is the way that God worked throughout Scripture. In Exodus, when God was going to do something miraculous and He was going to save His people from Egypt, He did it through Moses. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching about this and he quotes what God said to Moses and he says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt." So God is telling Moses that He is going to save His people, that He is going to miraculously deliver them from slavery in Egypt. And then in the same breath, He says to Moses, "And I'm sending you to do it." In other words, God accomplished that miracle, but through means, through the means of a man. We see something really similar to that in Acts chapter 10 in the story of Cornelius. You know that story. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He wasn't a Jew. He has a visit from an angel. And the angel, what happens? The angel doesn't witness to him. He's not converted through the angelic visit. Rather, the angel tells him, "Send for Peter, a man." And Peter comes and preaches the gospel to him. And he's saved through hearing the gospel preached through a man. In other words, in that case, God stuck with His appointed means. The means that God has established to bring about the conversion of sinners is the preaching of the gospel. And that's what had happened here in Colossae. Paul reminds them that they had heard the gospel. A Christian is a person who has heard and believed the gospel. Well, I want to say a few things in conclusion here, and I want to remind you of what I said at the beginning. At the beginning, I said that for those of us who are Christians, considering what the Bible says about Christians should encourage us. It should cause us to appreciate and to value more everything that we already have in Christ, to value the things that Christ has given us. And so to you that are Christians, I would say, I hope that having reflected on the fact that God has already made you holy in Christ, as you reflect on the fact that you're a child of God, as you reflect on the fact that you have the hope of eternal life, I pray that that would cause to well up in you thanksgiving, which would overflow in worship, which would lead to a life of worship as you reflect on all that is already yours in Christ. Also, to those of you that are Christians, I said that in considering what the Scripture says to believers and in comparing it to our own lives, ideally, it will be a very encouraging exercise as we're able to say, "Yes, I see that those things are true of me. I see that God has done those things in my life, and that only adds to my assurance and my confidence that I'm saved and that I'm in Christ." And so for you that are believers, I pray that as you've considered this, that you'd be able to reflect on your life and would be able to affirm, "Yes, I'm growing in godliness. Yes, I have faith in Christ. Yes, I do have a genuine love for God's people." And consequently, I pray that that would add to your assurance and your confidence that you're saved. But finally, it's possible that there's someone here this morning, maybe even a professing believer, who upon considering their life in light of Scripture would say, "You know, I've not seen any growth in godliness in my life. I've not seen any growth in sanctification. I've never had, and I don't presently have, the saving faith in Christ that was described. I really don't have a genuine love for other believers. I don't really hope in eternal life. Really, my hope is more centered here in what this world can offer me. I've never really truly believed the gospel." If that describes you, I would encourage you, don't turn away in despair. Don't say, "Wow, I guess I'm not saved." If that describes you, yes, recognize that you might not be saved, but don't turn away in despair. Turn to Christ. Look to Christ. abandon any hope of saving yourself through anything that you've done. Reject your sin and reject the hope of finding pleasure and satisfaction in this world and turn to Christ and plead with Him to save you. And according to His Word, He will do it.